Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 17. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on a white horse. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. This is the word of God.
Good morning. Any of you ever been in trouble? Huh? Anybody ever get in trouble for something? It's just almost anonymous around here. My daddy, his career was in public schools for most of it. He was an administrator. And he spent his last 28 years in one elementary school. In fact, after he retired, they named it the Joy James Elementary School. And Daddy would have children in the office for discipline daily. And he had an expression that he used with them that I had heard growing up, and it continued in his life, and it was this. Are you ready? Parents, here it comes. If you want to be happy, you have to obey. What do you think? If you want to be happy, you have to obey. Disobedience has consequences. And it doesn't make any difference at what stage you are in life. That's just a reality. We are not worse than the generations before us in wanting to get by with stuff. That is built into human nature. I want to get by with stuff. I really appreciate C.S. Lewis's statement in The Problem of Pain, which I heartily commend to you. I read that book through very quickly this week just because I was looking for this. C.S. Lewis said in The Problem of Pain, he said, what would really satisfy us would be a God who said, of anything we happen to like doing. Now, let me reread that. What would really satisfy us would be a God who said, of anything we happened to like doing, what does it matter so long as they're contented? Huh? That's the God we really want. As a matter of fact, too often we operate as if that is the way God really is. Whatever I want to do is okay, and he says, what does it matter so long as they are contented? We want, in fact, not so much a father in heaven as a grandfather in heaven. And then this is the way C.S. Lewis describes me, your pastor. A senile benevolence who, as they say, like to see young people enjoying themselves, and whose plan for the universe was simply that it might be truly said at the end of each day, a good time was had by all. Huh? That is what people desire. And do you know that it would be very, very convenient right now to start talking about our politicians and, you know, the public school? But I would submit to you and to me that reflects our own attitude towards God all too often. That He's just very pleased because we're very pleased with what we're doing in life. And it ignores a reality, and that is that disobedience always has consequences. It doesn't make any difference what the infraction is. You get a ticket for speeding. You get a whooping if you disobey your mama. You kill someone, you go to jail, you may even die for it. Cheat on your homework and get caught, you might get an F. You rebel against God, disobedience has consequences. Because our God is a Father in heaven. Now, the passage that we are beginning this morning goes all the way through chapter 20. We are looking at the first part. That was my intention, quite frankly, as I began. But I bit off too much last week, and I'm not going to do that to me or you, either one, again, because you deserve more care, especially in these latter chapters in the Revelation. God very mercifully, and we're going to see this unfolded in this whole passage, God very mercifully redeems any rebel who will come to Him in faith. Disobedience always has consequences, but for the rebel who will come to God in faith, listen carefully, it's what we're building up to at the end of the sermon, the consequence of the disobedience was poured out on Jesus Christ. And if you and I come to the Father through faith in the Son, in our rebellion, He redeems. But Jesus Christ is the King who has been established by God the Father, and unrepentant rebels are going to be broken by Him with a rod of iron. They will be crushed by Him with a rod of iron. Because disobedience always has consequences. If people rebel against the King, He punishes them. And what God does with those who rebel against Him is redemption, if they come to Him by faith, and destruction, if that is the path that they choose. Now, this is illustrated so graphically, and it's were it not so tragic, it would be humorous in Psalm chapter 2 that we read earlier. Why on earth, the psalmist says, do the nations rage and imagine something that is so ridiculously empty? Why on earth do they think that they are such hot shots? They set themselves together, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, and they say, let's break their bonds in pieces and cast their cords from us. And then the psalmist says, God, He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The nations rage and they say, we'll go our own way. But the King chuckles at their folly. And He's going to speak to them in His wrath. He will distress them in His deep displeasure. And the Father says of the second person of the Holy Trinity in Psalm chapter 2, I have set my King on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree, the Lord has said to me. And the Father speaks to the Son, and He's talking here, it's a different study, but He's talking about the resurrection. And He says, you're my Son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance. the ends of the earth for your possessions. And you will break them in pieces with a rod of iron. You'll dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. The scriptures, could you hear this? The scriptures do not leave us guessing about what God will do to those who rebel against Him. Now, this isn't mysterious. At our house, we expected obedience. We weren't perfect, to put it mildly. We tried to do something. I'll tell you what we tried to do, and we were probably failed more than otherwise. But you know, I've told you about my sister-in-law who says good intentions pave the way to heaven. We don't agree with that. But in this area of discipline, we had good intentions, and it was this. If we told our children to do something and they didn't do it, rather than raise our voice and start screaming, children can hear with their ears when they have to obey. If, you know, take out the trash, if it wasn't done, the hammer fell. You suffer the consequence. There's no warning. There's no, if you don't do this, I'll do that. And that's what we tried to do. And again, I said we probably failed more than we succeeded. We have children. I won't mention our daughter, but they seek to do this, and they do a better job at it than we did. If there is an infraction, you pay the penalty. It's not mysterious, because the Bible just lays it out. What God will do to rebels. And He changes some. He redeems them. And some He crushes. Now, that's the subject, so we're going to be reviewing this lengthy introduction for a couple of weeks. That's the subject in Revelation 19 and 20, starting with verse 11 of chapter 19. And in order to establish the rightness of that, the angel is telling John, let me tell you what this king is like. And so what we're going to do is just work our way through this passage and see how God, through His angel and through John, describes this king who He has established as the king of the nations and the king of my life, the king of your life. You know that when you read the Revelation, you see, and we start in chapter 4 and we emphasize this, in chapter 4 you see the control room of the universe, and God is established in heaven, and it is from His throne room in heaven that authority is certain and it is sure. And when you read the Revelation, you will read about the dragon and about beast number one and beast number two, and you'll see passive tense verbs describing them. They were permitted to do something, you know, and they were allowed to do something. God granted that they would do something. And that's the way the beast and the kings of the earth are described in the Revelation. They were granted authority. And as you read it, you understand something. It is the true God, the God of the universe. He is the unstated authority, and He grants the permission. But quite the contrary, again and again, as John writes this letter to the seven churches, he makes very, very clear statements about the sovereignty of God. He accomplishes His purposes no matter what happens against Him, Psalm 2, on planet Earth. Now we get to chapter 19 of the Revelation. And this king who is introduced all the way back there in Psalm 2, we get to Revelation 19, we're going to see how he assumes his reign. On earth, it is already true in heaven. In Revelation chapter 11, we have this statement made about the Lord Jesus Christ. The seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. You listen to the Messiah at Christmas, you hear that phrase in one of the oratorios. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords is going to reign forever and ever. But I get to chapter 19 and I see the Lord Jesus Christ as the avenging King. And He's doing what He says He's going to do. You can read it this afternoon in Luke chapter 19 and the parables there. He's going to slaughter His enemies. What gives Him that right? How does God describe Him? Chapter 19 and verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And He who sat on that horse was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness He judges and makes war. What is He like? John is receiving these visions from this angel who is his heavenly guide. And he sees heaven open, and there is this white horse comes from the sky, and he's got a glorious rider on him. And he describes him with these words: this rider is faithful and true. Let's remind ourselves of something from all the way back in chapter 3. To the church at Laodicea, Jesus Christ speaks, and He says, these things says the Amen, listen carefully, the faithful and true witness. The beginning of the creation of God. He is the one who is faithful and true, and He judges and He makes war righteously. I'm told in Revelation 19 and verse 11. I want to tell you something that happens here in the United States of America from time to time. I have a good friend who spent 25 years ago. He spent a number of years in jail, in prison, in fact. And even while he was in prison, the people who had brought accusation against him recanted all of their testimony. Every person who had accused him. In fact, I was involved in this. I went through a process within the court system, and affidavits were made, and they were signed and all of that. Let me tell you something. Recanted testimony doesn't matter very much in the court system. Do I have that right, Chief? Nope. They don't care very much. And it never went anywhere. Never helped. And an innocent man spent many years in prison, and he still pays for it today. Innocent people can go to prison. Now let me tell you another problem. Sometimes guilty people can get set free. Be careful. Be very, very careful when you read stuff in the newspaper that you don't pass judgment on what's happening in the court system by what you read in the newspaper. Vastly different if you're sitting there. But nevertheless, those two things are true. All over the world, there are innocent people who will be unrighteously judged for crimes, and there will be guilty people who will be set free. This rider of this pale white, of this white horse judges righteously, and he makes war righteously. When we go to war, there will be questions about whether the war is just. I mean, you go back 20 years and ask questions like this. Was Saddam Hussein a threat? You know, as things shook out, maybe so, maybe not. Was he developing weapons of mass destruction? I know that if you are a devotee of the internet, you have that figured out. But I don't. I mean, questions like this come out. Saddam Hussein spurned Security Council resolutions, and he mistreated his personal enemies. Does that merit a foreign invasion? No questions come up like that about the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is a perfectly righteous judge. He's faithful and true. Let me remind us of something. Jesus Christ spoke to the churches in Asia, and he said this to the church at Pergamum, and he said, "Repent, or else I will come to you quickly, and I will fight against them." Those are the people who taught the doctrines of the Nicolaitans. "I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." And he warns the church of Pergamos. He says, you need to remember something. Whether it's judging or whether it's waging war, I will always do it correctly. Because his judgments concerning, his conclusions concerning judgment and concerning waging war are always, always correct. He is not fooled by, tricked by. He does not miss anything. We're going to speak of the Word of God in a few minutes. But in Hebrews 4:12, it says the Word of God is alive. It's powerful than any two-edged sword, and it pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. Listen. It discerns thoughts and intents of the heart. Furthermore, there's no creature. Who is he? Revelation 19:11. He is the one who is faithful and true. No creature is hidden from his sight. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Chapter 12, or verse 12, his eyes are like a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. Again and again and again, as I've studied this, my attention has been drawn back to the early parts of the Revelation. Because what is happening here, the stage, the plan has been laid earlier. In the first chapter, John was speaking of Jesus Christ, and he said that his head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. To the church at Thyatira in chapter 2, Jesus Christ speaks and says, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass." Not only does he have eyes like this that see, in fact, his piercing eyes reflect his righteous authority, but he is clothed, verse 12, with crowns. On his head were many crowns. So you have these burning, piercing eyes, and they just are a picture, they're a reflection of his righteous authority. And then his head has crowns. You know, we've met crowns over and over and over again in the Revelation. In chapter 13, verse 1, "I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his head a blasphemous name." In chapter 12 and verse 3, there another sign appeared in heaven, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems, 7 crowns on his heads. And the people to whom John writes, they look at the strength of the Roman Empire and they look at the way that it's crushing them. And man, they know that the evil that is around them is evil with power. And John even recognizes that. The beast and the dragon, they have crowns on their heads. 10 diadems, 7 diadems. And here's what's happening. This was our study a few weeks back about Satan's counterfeits. Satan seeks to imitate the power and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is his, it is he who has the right to rule. Not the dragon. Not beast number 1, not beast number 2. And these crowns that are on this one who we will have described as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords makes all the other crowns of the revelation just pale into insignificance. They pale into obscurity. They pale into irrelevance. That's what happens when the true King reveals himself. He has a right to rule. Now, these things are sort of building on one another. He is the one who's faithful and true. There's not any second guessing his conclusions about things. Why? Because, well, he has these piercing eyes. He can see everything. We are naked before the one with whom we have to do. He can be faithful and true because he sees everything perfectly and rightly and righteously. And he can judge righteously because of who he is. His name reflects his power. And you have that in chapter 19 and verse 12. The latter part says he had a name written that no one knew but himself. Latter part of 13, it says his name is called the Word of God. Names are important. We named our children with care. And so did you. Names are important. Jesus Christ has a name that no one knows but himself, we're told. He began to the church at Pergamos. He said, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." Jesus promises, and in Revelation chapter 2, he's promising overcomers, and the Lord Jesus Christ promises to overcomers that they're going to have a new name that no one else knows. Do you know that a name can very much describe the inner essence of a person? Let me give you for instance, all right? My name's Nathan. It means gift. My life verse, 1 Samuel 12:1, where it says, "And the Lord sent Nathan." Just remember that, all right? As the faithful and true witness, two things. As the faithful and true witness, Jesus Christ is the only one, Revelation 2:17, church at Pergamos, who can give you, who can give me the name that reflects who we are and do it rightly. And recognizing that, I'll admit that the name he gives me probably won't be Nathan. It will probably be something like Trouble. Or Jacob, which is, James has been anglicized from Jacob, which means cheater. It's Jesus Christ who knows. And it is he who can give the name that reveals the person, but there is also the fact that he has a name that no one else knows. Jesus Christ is the only one who can reveal his own nature. In the Revelation, the dragon, beast number one, beast number two, they can't figure him out. In the Revelation, they try to counterfeit and they try to imitate. And boy, we're going to see this so graphically in chapter 20, latter part of 19 and chapter 20. It just doesn't work out the way they want it to. Because they don't understand, they can't see, they can't know his true nature, his inner being. And you and I can't either, except for what he chooses to reveal to us. Now, in chapter 13, In verse 13, John just sort of elaborates on this theme. And it's as if he's saying, you know, there's a name, verse 12, that no one knows except himself. I'm going to give you a hint. His name is called the Word of God. I've talked about how a name can reflect who you are in a very real sense, and in the very real sense, a person's word reveals who they are. You know people who, it used to be said of a man, his word is his bond. And you know people who, if they say, I will do this, then there's a shrug of the shoulders because you know they will. That's done. And then you also know people who, I have a friend who, I was driving right up, whatever that street is over there, Orchard? Yeah. Driving up Orchard with him one time, and he told me what was going on, something he was doing, and it contradicted what he told me 5 minutes earlier. And I said, I want to tell you something because you just need to know it. You need to know that I can always tell when you're lying. And he said, Pastor James, how can you say that? How do you know I'm lying? And I said, because you're talking. And I just know it. Whenever you talk, I know you're lying. His word. Revealed too much about him. Now here's this name of Jesus Christ. His name is the Word of God. You know what John harks back to there? It's not the Revelation, it's the first chapter of his gospel. Remember that? In the beginning was the who? Word. And the Word was with God. And John 1:1 says, and the Word was God. And then what is meant there gets defined when I come down to verse 14 in John 1, where it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we've seen His, the Father's glory. The glory of the only begotten Son of the Father that's full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ is the Word of God. And here's what gets discovered in Revelation 19, and that is that this King accurately reveals who the Father is and what the Father is like. John 1:18 says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten in the bosom of the Father, He has, you know what the next word is? He's revealed Him. He's the one who has shown what God is like. In John 9, or John 14 and verse 9, it's that passage that Jesus Christ says, I'm going to leave you. I'm going to go prepare a place for you. You know where I'm going. You know the way. Thomas said, no, we don't know where you're going. It makes no sense that you think we know the way. Jesus Christ said, well, Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And then he said this, if you had known me, then you would have known my Father. From now on, you'll know Him because you've seen me, says the Lord Jesus Christ. And Philip said, Lord, you know what we'd really like to see? You know who we'd really like to see? Show us the Father. Do that. Show us the Father, and that will be sufficient. And the Lord Jesus looked at Philip and he said, Philip, have I been with you for so long and you don't know me? He who has, what does he say? Seen me has seen the Father. So, how can you say, show us the Father? Jesus Christ is the exact revelation of God. He is the very Word of God. He is the one who reveals exactly who the Father is and what the Father is like. Only Jesus Christ can accurately reveal God the Father. You think about it. Why is it that this king has the right to rule? Why is it that he has the right to righteously punish disobedience and rebellion? How can that be? Well, He's faithful and true. The reason He is because He sees everything rightly. There's nothing hidden from Him. And how can I be certain of that? It's because of who He is. He's the Word of God. His very essence, His very being, His very existence reveals the reality of the Father. Oh, and then I get to this. This king, verse 13, was clothed with a robe that was dipped in blood. And His name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed Him on white horses. Now out of His mouth goes a sharp sword, hear these words, that with it He shall strike the nation. So this king's robe has been dipped in blood. And it raises a question, whose blood is that? Is this His blood or is it the blood of His enemies? And I think that if we look at the context, particularly verse 15, it would indicate that this is the blood of His enemies. He's going to use the sword of His mouth to strike down the nations. We read earlier in Revelation chapter 2 at the church of Pergamos that He was going to come back and use the sword of His mouth to judge rebels in Pergamos that were following the doctrines of the Nicolaitans. Jesus Christ is going to, verse 15, rule with a rod of iron. That's a quote from Psalm 2 that we read earlier. The Hebrew word in Psalm 2 uses the word break. The Hebrew word is break. It's not rule. He'll break the nations with a rod of iron. But here He'll rule the nations. The change comes in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. It's called the Septuagint. And it says He will shepherd them with a rod of iron. Psalm 2, break. Septuagint, translating Psalm 2, He will shepherd. And then that comes to us in our English translation as rule. What's going on? What's going on? That doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. I don't know if this is true. And I'm not a gambler, but if it was, I'd bet you a dollar that I'm the only one in here who has herded sheep. Am I right? Man alive, do y'all even know where food comes from? I've herded sheep. I have herded sheep when they were in danger, but the danger that I have dealt with sheep over is danger because of their own stupidity. I mean, I read these words, all we like sheep have gone astray. That's just embarrassing to me. A sheep are dumber than dirt. We think of Fluffy at the fair. Oh, and child, you're like a sheep. Right? Fluffy's an idiot. So you know, my dealing with sheep has been their own stupidity. But you remember David? David's talking to Saul, and he said, I'll fight that giant. And Saul said, you can't do that. You're just a wimp. And he said, listen, I was taking care of my dad's, what? Sheep. And a lion came and tried to carry one of my sheep away. I love this. He says, I killed him with my bare hands. You know, if I had bare hands, maybe I could kill a lion. But then he said, a bear came along, and I killed him too. I don't know if he killed him with lion hands or not. You know what he's doing? He's been a good shepherd. He's ruling and shepherding his sheep. And what does a good shepherd do? I have this picture of him. He's wearing a robe that's dipped in blood. I get to verse 15 and I discover that he's a conqueror of his enemies. And he says, as a good shepherd, because this is part of what a good shepherd does, he attacks people who attack his sheep. Psalm 2, he breaks them with a rod of iron. Revelation 19, he rules over them. What does it mean? He shepherds them. He protects those who will abuse his sheep. Shepherds destroy sheep's enemies. And it's quite appropriate to translate the Hebrew word break with the Greek word for shepherd, because a true shepherd will protect his sheep by using his rod to break the backs of those who are attacking the sheep. How is it that he rules so righteously? Verse 15, out of his mouth goes this sword to rule, strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. Same image that's used at the end of chapter 14. Chapter 14, we don't understand yet that it's the Lord Jesus who's doing the trampling, but now then we see that he is the one who destroys God's enemies. The Lord Jesus Christ comes in judgment. He is an avenging, he is a conquering king. And so the blood on his robe there in verse 13, it's not his own blood, it's not his redeeming blood, but it's the blood of his enemies, because he will conquer all who rebel against him. He's faithful and true. How is it that he's faithful and true? Because he sees everything rightly. His name, his very name, reveals that he reveals God the Father himself. And he conquers all of his enemies. And then I have this summary statement, that on his robe and on his thigh, you remember that he's watching this king come on a white horse, and on his robe and on his thigh, there's a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you see it like this. He has a banner that goes across, a sash that goes across his garment, and it comes from his shoulder down to his thigh, and it says, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the one with whom we have to do. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and no one can compare to him. The mightiest person on earth, whoever that is, Vladimir Putin or Bill Gates, I don't know. Whoever the mightiest person on earth must bow to him. I am told in Philippians 2 that the time will come when every single knee will bow to him. It is he alone who is worthy of worship. We need to see this picture of the King of Kings in our lives. We need to see it in the church in the United States of America. The King with whom we have to do is mighty, and he is strong. He's all-knowing. He judges rightly. He destroys his enemies, and this is what I want us to think about quickly. This majestic, powerful king is the one who laid down his life for you. Could I tell us something that's true? I was going to develop this, but I don't have time. You read Revelation 1, 2, and 3 before you go to bed, all right? And you're going to discover something. You were one of the enemies. Okay? You were one of his enemies. You were justly, righteously headed toward destruction by the sword of his mouth. This is true. My blood, your blood could rightly be on his robe. This king, Jesus the Christ, he's almighty. He reveals the Father. He has eyes like flames of fire. There's no one like him. He is the one who willingly laid down his life for you. It's no wonder then that we sing a song like this. First, beware that you make the revelation something off in the future, pie in the sky. Okay? You hear this, and it's no wonder that we will sing a song like this. King of my life, I crown thee when? Now. Thine shall the glory be. Let's pray. Father, I pray that because we love your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we would live before His throne right now, because we understand to some small degree, some feeble degree in our sinful humanness, the majesty of who He is. And we approach you in that name that's above every name, the name before which every knee will bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and will confess to your glory that the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed that. He is Lord. So might our love for Him be reflected in our joy because we bow before Him, in whose name we pray. Amen.